Well, I'm very grateful to Dr. Drummond for his kind words of introduction and welcome. He and T.W. Wilson and I have been friends for a good many years, so it's kind of fun to be together, the three of us, during these days at Southern. I look forward to the opportunity to meet some of you personally, though I'm afraid our Congress is going to go by all too quickly. 2.5 days isn't really long enough, is it? Well, I'm to talk to you on the subject of evangelism and social ministries. And that's the topic I've been given. And I understand that to refer to social activity in general and its relation to evangelism. All of us, I imagine, have our ear close enough to the ground to know that it has been a matter of fairly severe debate for a decade or two as to what the relation between these two is. Evangelical Christians have tended to concentrate on evangelism and to neglect people's social needs, whether you are thinking of their need for food and clothing on the one hand, or for freedom and justice in a more political sense on the other. While ecumenical Christians, if I may call them that, I don't like these labels any more, I guess, than you do, but ecumenical Christians have tended to concentrate on socio-political involvement and have either tended again, because it's only tendencies one is discussing, to neglect evangelism altogether, or some have attempted to reinterpret evangelism in terms of socio-political involvement, whether in terms of humanization at the Uppsala Assembly, the Fifth Assembly of the World Council at Uppsala in 1968, or in terms of liberation and liberation theology and so on. So the evangelical stereotype has been to spiritualize the gospel, while the ecumenical stereotype has been to socialize or politicize the gospel. And I want to say to you, sisters and brothers, at the very beginning, that it has been an unnecessary and sterile polarization. Because we Christian people, according to Scripture, as I hope to demonstrate shortly, are called both to the telling of good news and to the doing of good works. And why on earth should they be thought to be incompatible with one another? On the contrary, neither is complete without the other. Well, the Lausanne Covenant, which was drafted and adopted at the International Congress on World Evangelization in Lausanne, Switzerland, in 1974, as I imagine you know, includes a reference to both. Paragraph 4 is entitled, The Nature of Evangelism. Paragraph 5 is entitled, Christian Social Responsibility. And there they sit side by side with any attempt to relate them. Except that in paragraph 6, we read that in the church's mission of sacrificial service, evangelism is primary. I'll refer to that again later. Now, because there was no determined attempt or thorough attempt to relate evangelism to social activity in the Lausanne Covenant, the Lausanne Committee and the World Evangelical Fellowship called and convened a consultation in 1982 at Grand Rapids in Michigan, entitled The Consultation on the Relationship Between Evangelism and Social Responsibility. It lasted a week, and at the end there was produced what has come to be known as the Grand Rapids Report. I shall be referring to that. If you haven't seen it, I want to commend it to you. I think it is the fullest statement that has yet been made by or within the evangelical constituency on the relationship between these two, our evangelistic and our social responsibilities. It doesn't express total unanimity, There are passages in the report that say some of us think this and others think that, but substantially it is an agreed statement. And as a matter of fact, I was there, and it was a remarkable experience, because we began in the first day or two in a very shrill kind of confrontation. You know, when you first meet, people are digging in their heels. But gradually people started, there were 50 there from every point of view and many different church backgrounds. But when they started listening to one another, and listening not only to what the other was saying, but what lay behind what the other person was saying, it was amazing how we discovered that there were precious truths that all of us wanted to safeguard. So it's an important document. I want to commend it to you. That's the introduction. Now I want to divide my time into three sections. I want to begin with relationships between the two. I want to develop the three relationships again, which are mentioned in the Grand Rapids report. Secondly, I go on to the biblical basis for this partnership between the two. And then thirdly, I come to what I imagine you want me to come to, which is the practical implications of it in both individual and in local church situations. So firstly, three relationships between evangelism and social activity. A, social activity is a consequence of evangelism. That's pretty obvious. Evangelism is a means, or the means, by which God brings people to new birth. And new birth, if it is real, leads to new life. And the new life is characterized by good works. Good works of loving service are an indispensable mark of being born again. How can one claim to have been born of the Spirit if our lives don't manifest love and sacrificial service? So Paul can say in Galatians 5:6, faith works through love. So if we're justified by faith, our justification by faith will lead into good works of love. James says the same thing. There's no real dichotomy between the two, as you will know. James 2:18, I will show you my faith by my works. John says the same thing. 1 John 3:16, if we have this world's goods and see a brother in need, but do not share with him what we have and what he needs, how can we claim that the love of God dwells in us? So there are three New Testament apostles, Paul, James, and John, all declaring that good works of love are the indispensable consequence of being an authentic believer. Now I want to go further than that. Still under A, social activity is a consequence. It's more than an inevitable consequence of evangelism. I venture to say it is one of evangelism's chief aims and expectations. Take Titus 2:14. Christ gave himself for us. Why did he die on the cross? Well, we normally add, of course, that we might be forgiven. It's not what Paul says in Titus. He gave himself for us in order that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people zealous of good works. So a community involved in good works, social activities, is the very purpose for which he died. It's not a verse, I think, that we know well enough or emphasize strongly enough. Similarly, in Ephesians 2:10, we're told that God saves us by his grace unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in. So although salvation is never by works, again, it is always unto good works. So then, evangelism, always leads to good works of love. And good works of love are the evidence of conversion or new birth. I think that's perhaps stating the obvious. I needn't have said it. So let me come on to B. Social activity is not only the consequence of evangelism, it is also a bridge to evangelism. In other words, it precedes it as well as follows it. To begin with, people who find themselves in extreme situations of deprivation, in poverty and penury and hunger and so on, have such clamant material needs that they are in no position to pay attention to the gospel. They have no heart to listen to the good news when their whole preoccupation is with material survival. There is an African proverb which says, an empty belly has no ears. And it's a good proverb. It's true. And indeed, it has a biblical basis. Do you know, I'm sure you do, have you come across Exodus chapter 6, verse 9? When Moses preached the good news of their coming redemption from Egypt, the good news that God was going to set them free, we read, they did not listen to Moses and his good news. Why not? Because of their broken spirit and their cruel bondage. They were in such bondage, you see. They were so broken in spirit that they were in no position to listen to the good news. And there are many situations in the world today when people have such clamant social and material needs that they cannot pay attention to their spiritual needs. But then I go even further than that. The loving concern that is expressed in social activity can break down prejudice, suspicion, and opposition, and open doors that have been previously closed to the gospel. Loving social activity can gain a hearing for the gospel. Well, Jesus himself sometimes performed works of mercy before preaching the good news of the kingdom. And we all know that much modern medical and agricultural and educational and nutritional work on the mission field has opened the way for the gospel to be preached. And that's true, actually, of the West as well. I was very interested to read of the Billy Graham Crusade a few years ago in Boston. It was preceded, do you know, by a program that was called Love in Action, led by Michael Haynes, the black Baptist pastor in Boston and a good friend of mine, where it was an outreach to the inner city poor, seeking to care for them and their material needs. And these two, that and the Billy Graham Crusade, went hand in hand, although the Love in Action program preceded it, and apparently opened many black people to come to the crusade and listen to the gospel who would not otherwise have done it. Besides, as again somebody has said, if we turn a blind eye to their suffering, we must not be surprised if they turn a deaf ear to our message. We say that again. If we turn a blind eye to their suffering, we should not be surprised if they turn a deaf ear to our message. In other words, we cannot affirm the good news of the love of God by word if it isn't embodied in good deeds of love. If it isn't embodied, then the credibility gap is too wide for people to leap. They cannot believe our gospel of the love of God if they don't see it in our actions. Now, I know, of course, what may be in some of your minds, that there is a real danger in making what are sometimes called rice Christians. Rice Christians means securing converts only because of the material benefits we offer. We offer them rice or bread or hospital treatment, and in return they say, well, we'll accept your Christ. Well, we have to run that risk, provided that we maintain integrity of motive ourselves and serve people out of genuine love for them. Then our actions, as the Grand Rapids report says, will not be bribes, but bridges. Bridges of love to the world. Well, so far, I've suggested that social activity both follows evangelism as its consequence and even its aim, and on the other hand, precedes evangelism as its bridge. But now, C, I want to suggest that social activity accompanies evangelism as its partner. And there are many situations in which they go together, as they did in the ministry of Jesus. Grand Rapids report says they are like the two blades of a pair of scissors and like the two wings of a flying bird. So that's going to lead me straight into my second section, which is the biblical basis for this partnership. I want to bring you three major biblical bases, foundations in Scripture, on which this combination of evangelistic and social concern rests. A is the character of God. We can't be more thoroughly theological than that. The God of the biblical revelation is a God of justice and love, who is concerned both for the spiritual and for the material well-being of all his creatures. There is no doubt of his concern for our spiritual well-being. He yearns after his people in their lostness in the Old Testament. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He begs them to listen to his word. He calls them to return to him with all their heart. And this gospel note that is sounded throughout the Old Testament is sounded, of course, much more clearly in the New, when Jesus weeps over the impenitent city of Jerusalem. But on the other hand, God, the same God who yearns over the eternal salvation of the creatures he's made, also is said to care for the poor and the hungry, the alien, the orphan, the widow, and the oppressed. And this God denounces oppression and tyranny, not only in Israel, but in the nations surrounding Israel as well. He calls for justice. He tells his people to be the voice of the voiceless, and he promises that one day his perfect kingdom of justice, freedom, and peace will be established. Listen, for example, to this in Psalm 146. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the orphan and the widow. In other words, this is the kind of God he is. These are his characteristic actions. So we are to be imitators of him, because if these are his concerns, they must be our concerns as well. The character of God. Be the example of Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed the two complementary phrases that come in the Gospels and linked with Acts 10:38, a phrase of Luke's. They're complementary because they both describe the earthly ministry of Jesus, and they both describe the impression that his ministry made on the eyewitnesses who were watching him. One says he went about teaching and preaching, Mark 6:6, and the other says he went about doing good and healing, Acts 10:38. The similarity between the two is that he went about. He had an itinerant ministry, He didn't stay in one spot. He wandered about in the Palestinian countryside, crisscrossing it during the 3 years of his public ministry. That's the similarity he went about. The dissimilarity concerns what he went about for. Mark says he went about teaching and preaching. Luke says he went about doing good. So Jesus was both a talker and a doer. He'd come, he said, both to teach and to serve. Something to say to people, something to do for people. Luke sums it up in Acts 1:1, doesn't he? He says, "The former treatise I made, Theophilus, concerning everything that Jesus began to do and to teach." That is his doing and his teaching, which were combined in his ministry. So in his ministry, he not only proclaimed the arrival of the kingdom, but gave evidence of it by works of mercy and power. So in the ministry of Jesus, words and works, gospel preaching and compassionate service went hand in hand. There was an indissoluble bond between them. I want to reflect with you for a few minutes, if I may, on that combination, because it's very important. His words explained his works, and his works dramatized his words. Words without works lack credibility, but works without words, explanatory words, lack clarity. People cannot believe our message if we don't live it. But they cannot understand our actions if we don't explain them. Words are abstract things. They need to be embodied in concrete deeds of love. But works are ambiguous things. They need to be interpreted by the proclamation of the gospel. So our works make our words visible, while our words make our works intelligible. You see, each needs the other for a fullness of proclamation. I sometimes wonder if we are preaching the true Jesus. I remember being very impressed when I was in Latin America some years ago, hearing about Bishop Leonidas Proano, Bishop, Roman Catholic Bishop of Riobamba, south of Quito in Ecuador. He is a very radical Roman Catholic bishop. He's very concerned about the poor, the Indians who are downtrodden and oppressed in many respects in so many Latin American republics. And when Salvador Allende, the Marxist president of Chile, was assassinated and fell in 1973, there was a mass for Roman Catholic students held in Quito, Ecuador, at which Bishop Proano preached. And he preached about Jesus, the authentic Jesus, Jesus the lover and champion of the poor, Jesus who cared for the downcast and the oppressed, and so on, Jesus who made friends and fraternized with the outcasts of society, Jesus the critic of the establishment, and so on, the real Jesus of the Gospels. And when he'd finished preaching, there was a question time with the students. And you know what they said? They said, "If we had known this Jesus, we would never have become Marxists." Now, my work takes me a good deal to the universities of the world and to talk with students. And I often ask myself, you know, there are many Marxist students in Latin America and in other parts of the world. If we are not driving students into the arms of Marx because we are proclaiming a false Jesus, because we are spiritualizing the gospel without declaring its social, political, moral implications, it would be a very serious thing if we were driving people to Marx because of the falsity of our proclamation or presentation or portraiture of Jesus Christ, in whom words and works went together. So we've looked at the character of God, we've looked at the example of Jesus, and C, we look to what I want to call the logic of our discipleship. We will all agree that a preeminent characteristic, if not the preeminent characteristic of the disciples of Jesus, is love. He called love the great commandment. This is the first and great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your being and your neighbor. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor. So the great commandment is to love God and the neighbor. We need to remember the great commandment lest we become exclusively preoccupied with the great commission. We must not equate the great commandment and the great commission as if they were identical, or as if when we have obeyed the great commission and shared the good news with somebody, we have also fulfilled the great commandment. No, the great commandment to love the neighbor is broader than the great commission to preach the gospel to him. Of course, you can't fulfill the great commandment if you don't fulfill the great commission, but you can fulfill the great commission without fulfilling the great commandment. The great commandment is wider than the great commission. Why is that? Well, because of the identity of my neighbor, whom, according to the great commandment, I am to love. Who is my neighbor that I'm to love? Well, he or she is a human being. Yes, but what is a human being? Well, a human being is a body, soul, in a community. That's how God made human beings. He made us spiritual beings with an eternal soul to be saved. He made us material beings with a body that has to be fed and clothed and housed, etc. And he made us a social being with living in a community whose welfare he is concerned about. So the great commandment is not just to love my neighbor's soul. I've always found that a very difficult thing to do. I somehow can't envisage a soul floating like a balloon in the ether as being a satisfactory object for my love. I don't quite know how to love souls, nor do I know how to love bodies, for that matter, as if the only thing to do was to feed and clothe and lubricate and etc. the body. No, we have to love our neighbor, and our neighbor is a body, soul, in a community. So if I really love my neighbor, I am concerned for his total welfare. The welfare of his or her soul, of course, but the welfare also of his or her body and his or her community. We cannot claim to love our neighbor if we're only loving bits of him or her. Now I come to the end. We've thought so far about the three relationships between social activity and evangelism, and second, the biblical basis of the partnership in the character of God, the example of Jesus, and what I've called the logic of discipleship, loving the neighbor. Now thirdly, I want to talk, and then we'll have nearly half an hour for question and interaction, about practical implications. How can we combine the two in practice? I'd like to talk, A, about individuals. In general, every single one of us, every disciple of Jesus, is called to be both a witness on the one hand and a servant on the other. Or if you like, is called both to evangelistic and a social ministry, without exception. When the opportunity is given to us, we must take the opportunity to witness, to seek to win the person for Christ, and on the other hand, to meet any social or personal, domestic, other kind of need the person may have. And in general, this is clear of all of us. We're all called to be concerned for our neighbor. In emergencies, whatever our specialized calling will be, we must fulfill that responsibility, whether social or evangelist. For example, if, like the Good Samaritan, we stumble across the victim of violence, we cannot plead, well, I'm a pastor, you know, or I'm an evangelist, you know. He has nothing to do with me. Or we can't go up to him and stuff his pockets with evangelistic tracts. Nor can we abandon him like the priest and the Levite and walk by on the other side. No, in an emergency, we have a social responsibility. Of course, it's obvious if we love the person. Again, if we're given the opportunity to witness, a Christian whose main calling is to be, what should we say, a doctor or a social worker or something, can't say, well, that isn't my calling. No, when we're given the opportunity, we all have to witness, we all have to serve. Nevertheless, it's very important for me to add this, everybody cannot do everything. And God calls different people to different specialist ministries. Christ still calls some to be evangelists, others to be pastors and teachers, yet others to be doctors or social workers or politicians. And this is very clear in its biblical basis in Acts 6, isn't it? When the apostles were in danger of being distracted from the ministry to which they had been called, which was the ministry of the word and prayer, by being preoccupied with the widows, the squabbling widows, and their practical needs. So you all remember what happened. They called the church meeting, and the apostles told the church in Jerusalem to appoint 7 people to look after that specialist ministry of serving tables. Now, the important thing to realize is that the language of diaconia, or the verb diaconine, is used of both ministries. The ministry of the word is diaconia, to which the apostles were called. Serving tables is diaconine. So both are ministries. And both can be full-time Christian ministries, requiring spirit-filled people to exercise those ministries. The only difference between them is that they're different. One is pastoral ministry, the other is social ministry. Indeed, I want to say this, that we do a great disservice to the church when we refer to a young man going into the pastorate as entering the ministry. I repented of that vocabulary about 20 years ago, and if you haven't repented of it yet, I want to call you to repentance this afternoon. Now, the reason we have to repent of that language is that if you speak of somebody going into the ministry, you give the clear impression that you think that's the only ministry there is. But diaconia ministry is a generic word. It has no specific connotation until you add an adjective. Now, what the person means is he's going into the pastoral ministry. So whenever in my presence nowadays somebody says he or she is going into the ministry, I say innocently, oh yes, which ministry are you talking about? And then, of course, they say it could be medical ministry, it could be social ministry, it could be political ministry, it could be home ministry, or it could be pastoral ministry. See, I was brought up as a young man when I was converted with a kind of pyramid of vocations. I was taught as a young fellow that if you're really out and out for Jesus Christ, you will undoubtedly become a cross-cultural missionary. And he or she was our hero and heroine at the top of the pyramid of vocations. Then I was told, if you're not as keen as that, you'll stay at home and be a pastor. And if you're not as keen as that, you'll be a doctor or maybe a teacher. Whereas if you go into politics or the media of communication, you're not far from backsliding. Now, that's what I was taught as a young man. And I've since seen the necessity of exploding that pyramid. Now, don't misunderstand me. It is a wonderful calling to be a cross-cultural missionary. It's a wonderful privilege if Christ calls you to it. But it's a wonderful thing to be a pastor if Christ calls you to it. It's an equally wonderful thing to be a politician if Christ calls you to it. There are many ministries. I like, if I may relax with you a moment, I like the story of Gypsy Smith. Did you ever hear of Gypsy Smith? Gypsy Smith was a great evangelist between the wars. He was a very gifted musician. He played the violin. He sang and preached the gospel. He was a gypsy. He used to describe himself as a Cambridge man, not because he was educated at that premier university in the world, but because he was born in a ditch outside Cambridge. And during one of his missions, a lady wrote to him and said, "Dear Gypsy Smith, I've been greatly touched by your mission, and I believe God has called me to be a preacher. But," she said, "I have a problem. I've got 20 children. What shall I do?" So he wrote back with consummate wisdom, said, "Dear madam, how thankful you must be that God has not only called you to be a preacher, but given you a congregation." Now, there is full-time Christian ministry in the home, you see. Many women are called to this, homemaking. It's full-time ministry. So we mustn't use that phrase, full-time ministry of the missionary and the pastor. Well, I got a bit carried away, but I hope you see the point. Individuals are called to specialize in different ministries. So it is not wrong for people to specialize. It is not wrong for an evangelist like Billy Graham to hold a crusade without getting involved in social ministries. That is not wrong, because God has called him to that specialist ministry. It's not wrong either for some people to be called to give their lives in social ministries and not become equally involved in evangelism. To be sure, as I've already said, when they have the opportunity, they have to witness. Every Christian is called to be a witness, but not every Christian is called to be a full-time evangelist, nor even to give all their spare time to evangelism. Some are called to give their lives in other forms of ministry. So although we reject polarization between evangelism and social action, we must not reject specialization. That is a different thing. We recognize that people are given particular gifts, particular callings in which they are to serve. That's individuals. Now, B, I want to move on to teams. One of the most promising recent concepts, particularly in the third world, is the development of multifunctional mission teams, whose members between them have a wide diversity and range of expertise and supplement one another's gifts and callings. I think of a friend of mine who's a marvelous Indian brother who took early retirement from being principal or president of a large polytechnic in an Indian city in order to develop a multifunctional team to work in Hindu villages, so that he is now assembling a doctor, a nurse, an agriculturalist, an engineer, a nutritionist, a teacher, an evangelist or two, and they will live in Indian villages. One of the tragedies of India is what they call communalism, you know, that there are Christian villages and Hindu villages, and never the twain shall meet. But he is determined to go with his Christian brothers and sisters into these Hindu villages and to serve and witness in the name of Christ, and to do everything they can in love for their neighbor. I think it's a beautiful concept, and I think we should develop it more in the West as well. Now I finished C with local churches. I suppose I've been working up to this all the time. We've already seen that everybody cannot do everything. Each individual church member cannot give himself or herself to a wide multiplicity of ministries. Instead, in any sizable congregation, we should encourage church members who share the same concerns to coalesce into specialist groups. So some will be evangelistic groups, a group committed to the visitation of the whole district or neighborhood with the gospel. An evangelistic music group whose speciality is to sing the gospel. A group who will infiltrate a particular coffee bar or disco. Or maybe a world mission group whose speciality will be to encourage concern for world mission in the congregation. Others would be social study and action groups. I particularly want to call them study and action groups because we evangelicals have a habit of pontificating on social issues from positions of ignorance. So we need to study before we engage in action. But there might be a group that is working with an ethnic minority, in your situation perhaps in the black ghetto, helping them to integrate into the community, serving them in their poverty, maybe running a literacy class, helping to supplement their schooling. Or it might be a pro-life, anti-abortion group that you encourage in the congregation. It might be that a group will run a community center or get involved with senior citizens or with people involved in drug abuse. Or it might be that you would run a drop-in center for the unemployed. It might be a group who are concerned about ecological questions or third world development or the nuclear threat and the Christian witness to peace and so on. Might be a wide variety of things. In any congregation of any size, we should encourage people to develop their concerns that God has given them, to coalesce into groups, and then give them the opportunity to report back regularly, at least once a year, to the whole congregation. Because what they're doing in a study and action group is done on behalf of the whole congregation. And they need, therefore, to report back in order to be prayed for, financed where possible, and to have the support of the congregation. So I conclude. We've looked at the biblical basis for bracketing social action and evangelism. It will not, I think, have escaped your attention that the arguments that I adduced earlier were all variations on the theme of love. The character of God is holy love. The example of Jesus was a ministry of love in words and works. And the logic of discipleship is the great commandment of love. So love really is the key to what we've been thinking about together. The love of God. Because if it indwells us, I mean, what has moved me very much is 1 John 3:16. I've already quoted it. If anybody has this world's goods, sees his brother in need, and shuts his heart of compassion against him, how does the love of God dwell within him? Now, look at those verbs. If we see a brother or sister in need and have the wherewithal to meet the need we see, and if we don't put what we have in relation to what we see, then we cannot claim that the love of God is within us. Now that principle applies whether the need is spiritual or social. If we see somebody's need for the gospel, or if we see their need for food or clothing or maybe political action, and we have the wherewithal to meet the need we see and don't relate what we have to what we see, we cannot claim that God's love is within us. God's love spills over into appropriate action. to meet the need we see. Jesus, of course, again, is our supreme exemplar in this. Again and again we're told that when he saw something, he had compassion and he stretched out his hand to meet that need. I've always been very moved by that combination. First, what he saw. See, he is very observant. He saw the need. Then his heart was moved with compassion by what he saw. And then he stretched out his hand to meet the need. From the eye to the heart to the hand is the way it worked in the ministry of Jesus. Question, comment, interaction, discussion.
Yes. I have a question regarding a practical matter that has to do with your closing comments as to dividing or leading the church membership to discover their own gifts and concerns and interests. How can a pastor do that and activate these people without developing some fragmentation within the congregation?
You can hear at the back. Yeah, how can you develop specialist groups without encouraging fragmentation? If that is what is meant by fragmentation, I see no objection to it at all. Because of this need for specialization, I think the way to overcome a false fragmentation in which different groups are, as it were, competing with one another in an unhealthy way, I would make certain, as I said, that each group is given an opportunity to share with the whole congregation, so that the whole congregation recognizes this group is not helping to break up the congregation, it's doing something very important on behalf of us all, because everybody cannot do everything. So some people have to do something on behalf of everybody.
That's the basis of my question. How can you bring that unified teamwork spirit together, even though you've got people moving in various...
Well, I think by giving them the opportunity to report back. Then they will share with the whole congregation what they've been doing, what they've been thinking. They may write out their own report and circulate it through the congregation so that it is known, you see, what they're not doing, a kind of hole-in-the-corner thing that nobody knows about. They're doing something on behalf of the congregation that the whole congregation ought to know about. Does that reassure you a bit? Well, I think I would want to probably by preaching. I mean, it's very important that we should preach this kind of thing and that we should make it known to the whole congregation that we are encouraging groups to respond to the call of Jesus Christ to get involved in specialist ministries. And then we would exhort the congregation that these groups should be regarded as cooperative, supplementing one another's concerns, and they should never be regarded as competitive. There is no need to regard them as competitive because they are supplementing one another's concerns and gifts. After all, it's no more competitive than in the body of Christ. One person is given the gift of evangelism, as another is given the charisma of exhortation, another is given the charisma of service in some way. Now, if these charisma are not in competition with one another in the body of Christ, they supplement one another. They contribute to the building up of the body of Christ. So do the groups.
But the problem goes back to that pyramid that you described a while ago, and our own mentality is how we interpret the importance.
Well, that's another thing. We mustn't, I think, have a hierarchy of these gifts and groups as if some are more important than others. The charismata are very varied, and we shouldn't, I think, regard them as being in rivalry with one another. Should we go on to something else? Yes.
My experience has been that in many of our churches, we reflect within the congregation a rather narrow spectrum of a socio-political
right.
part of the society. And many social issues can take us outside that.
Right.
And ministering to people, in a sense, across culture.
Right.
Not as much as overseas, perhaps. And trying to bring people into a congregation that is of a much different
right.
social makeup than what people are used to. I'm looking for some handles on how to do that
yeah.
and bring people into the congregation without creating these two different congregations or three different congregations.
Right.
What
you're really referring to is what the School of World Mission and Evangelism in Fuller, what is it, Church Growth and World Mission, called the Homogeneous Unit Principle, aren't you? I would recommend to you, if you haven't read it, the first Lausanne Occasional Paper, which is called the Pasadena Statement. It was the first. There was a consultation in Pasadena, where Fuller, of course, is located, and it was the first time that the five leading professors of the Fuller School of Church Growth and World Mission actually met their critics face to face. The homogeneous unit, do you all know what that is, or do I need to explain it? It's difficult to ask you to put up your hand if you don't know what it is. Perhaps I should simply say that it comes really from Donald McGavran's writings, Dr. McGavran's main book, Understanding Church Growth, and he uses the phrase, the well-known phrase, that people like to become Christians without crossing linguistic, cultural, and something barriers. What's the third one? Social, is it? Linguistic, cultural, and social barriers. Now, that is an observed fact. People do like to become Christians in their own social groups with their own kith and kin. But what their critics have been saying is, are you then encouraging the development of homogeneous unit churches so that the local church that is brought into being by this kind of evangelism is exclusively Hispanic, lower middle class, etc., or white Protestant middle class, etc.? Are you encouraging? And I must say, I was very happy myself that the professors of the Fuller Graduate School of Mission did agree that a homogeneous church is a defective church. Because the consummation of the church in heaven, when we all get to heaven and stand before the throne of God, we shall see a great multitude that no man can number from every nation, tribe, language, and people. The redeemed church, the consummated, glorified church in heaven, will be beautifully heterogeneous. And all the barriers that have divided us will have broken down. And therefore, we should surely seek to approximate our churches on earth to the heavenly vision. And we should seek to make them as heterogeneous as possible in nationality, in culture, in social class, etc. Now, that's the vision. That, I think, is the ideal. We ought not to be satisfied with a homogeneous church. It's extremely difficult if you're in a suburb. But that's an ideal to strive for. How do you do it? Well, I'm not in favor of busing. I mean, I don't think there's any point in going out to the ghetto 4 miles away in the inner city and busing some blacks into the suburban church. One might, to be sure, do it once or twice a year. Try and arrange a celebration in which two congregations come together. But to do it regularly would be very unnatural and artificial. So I don't know what you can do. I think you certainly want your church to reflect whatever heterogeneity there is in the neighborhood. And then the second thing to do, I think, is to encourage members of the church to get involved themselves, not busing people in, but sending people out. so that they are aware of heterogeneity by getting really involved in the inner city or in another totally different cultural situation. Yeah.
And if we're trying to do evangelism in the context of a social activity that takes, or social action that takes place in a cultural group much different than ours, how do we then disciple those people that are evangelized without saying, okay, you're evangelized, now go to this church over here that's like you?
Well, I know. I think it's almost impossible to answer that question. I mean, it may be right to encourage Christians who live in, shall we say, the suburb where the church I pastor is. It may be right to encourage some of them to relocate. I mean, that's John Perkins's word, isn't it? If you read John Perkins's books, like Let Justice Roll Down, which is the story of his own conversion, and what is the Quad Revolution, is it, the second book? Or? Anyway, he has 3 hours of the Quad Revolution, and one of them is the relocation of the body of Christ, that some Christian people should be willing not to become commuter Christians and live in the suburb and go and on Sundays to worship with people 4 miles away, but actually to relocate. That's the principle of the incarnation, actually to go and live in the area in which you believe God has called you to work, to witness, and to worship. I think we should encourage that. It's very costly, of course, but it's a good example of the costliness of incarnational mission. Because the incarnation was Christ, the Son of God, entering into our world. Incarnational mission is our entering into other people's worlds. Where are we as regards time? Have we got time to go on a bit? We've got 2 minutes only till 5. Want to ask one more? Okay, thank you very much.